Did Jesus give us an example of how we, his followers, should be gathering together? Why did he teach in parables? How come some people have ears to hear and others don't? Is it possible for us to abide in Christ without abiding in his doctrine? I want to know.
I want to welcome each and every one of you to this week's episode of The Doctrine of Christ. And our prayer is that you will be one of the growing number that realize that whether you know it or not, the doctrine of Christ is the most important thing in your life. It really is. So it's Amen. Our great honor to have you joining us for the study. And I am here, as always, with Brother Jimmy Cooper. How you doing, Jimmy?
I'm a little cold right now. We're not used to this kind of weather here in Tennessee.
Yeah, the old Puritan barn's got a hefty dose of ice and snow here, but it's all good. It's all good. And we're glad to be able to bring the Word of God once again. Yeah. And in our study this evening, we're going to focus on the parable of the sower. And it's found, we're going to take it from the 13th chapter of Matthew, beginning in the first verse. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And when it says the same day, this is referring to what has just transpired in Matthew chapter 12, which is very important for us to understand to get the context of what's going on. And in Matthew 12, it was probably the most intense showdown that Jesus had with the Pharisees, where they accused him of casting out devils by Beelzebub, and he responded to them with the teaching on the blaspheming of the Holy Ghost. Let's read it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. But if I cast out devils with the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. You know, they had a showdown, and he said, you're either with me or against me. Yeah. You know, you're not with me. And, you know, I'm casting out devils. The kingdom of God has come. And, of course, many of the theologians say that the kingdom did not come with Christ and that Satan is not bound. But clearly, Jesus said he bound the strong man. So that's where we stand on that issue. Now, there were many people coming from all different places, and his enemies were there. His supporters were there, and some people were there that probably were just there to see what was going on. And the question we would ask ourselves is, if Jesus came today, doing the same things that he did when he walked the earth the first time in his incarnation, would the church today follow him? Or would the church today see him as a threat to what they were doing, just like the Pharisees? Mm-hmm. And I fear that with far too many, that would be the case. But let's look at Luke chapter 10. And when we talk about the C, the D, the E, the cross, the doctrine, and the example of Christ, it's not only the things he said, that's the doctrine, but his example. The Bible tells us to follow his example, and we have an example here in the way that he ministered. And in Luke chapter 10, and the more that I study and the more that I watch, I think the church today, by and large, for the biggest part, they are totally incapable of receiving the ministry of Christ to be with him. They indeed, and sadly to say, they're against him. Over and over, clear statements that he would make, just like the Pharisees, they don't accept it.
Why do you think that is?
Well, I think we might have...
I mean, not like it's just one thing. I know it's several things over several centuries, but
Yeah.
What's the main thing you attribute that to?
They have substituted something in place of the doctrine of Christ. Mm. I make a statement often that following Jesus means to follow Jesus. To be a disciple of Christ means to study that which he taught. That's what we're all about here.
Right.
And clearly, the mass and the big mass, sad to say, of churches all over the world, they have put something in place of the doctrine of Christ. It's the doctrine of men, the doctrine of institutions. And just like the Pharisees, they claim to have the most zealous love for God and his law, but yet their religious system had no room for Christ. He was incompatible with it. And I see this parallel today. And I don't think that many assemblies may, it's frightening to say, but they are so estranged from the basic teaching Christ did and the way he did it, that I don't think they could receive him any more than the Pharisees could. Yeah. They would have to see him as a threat to destroy what they were doing.
Mm-hmm.
And here's another example. Let's think about the example of Christ in Luke chapter 10, verse 3. And you notice here in Matthew that he was in the house, as it says here in Matthew chapter 13. It says here, and we don't want to miss this point.
You're going back to Matthew?
Yeah, and well, just that first verse. I want us to just to get the emphasis in 13 and 1.
Okay.
The same day Jesus went out of the house. And this is where he would go out now. He would teach in the home. And then when the crowds were too big, we're going to see him go to the seaside. But as we've also pointed out many times, Jesus didn't build any buildings. He didn't tell the disciples, none of the apostles built any buildings, and none of the people in the first and second and third century church built buildings. They didn't do it. They didn't think that way.
Yeah.
They would use their homes or their outbuildings. You know, and you read of a lot of farmers. There's a story in Eusebius' church history, how that the real Despicini, the literal family of Jesus, they were meeting on a farm, and they had a barn there where they would gather together. And the emperor, when he found out they were the blood relatives of Jesus, actually called them to appear. But this is how they did. And this idea that we have to function totally different than what Jesus did, you know, where does that come from? And historically, we can see this from the time of Constantine, that after Constantine, they began to build the buildings. But in Luke chapter 10, let's begin in verse 3. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, say, peace be unto the house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And Jesus told his disciples, when you go into a city, find a home where you're welcome and set your headquarters up there and minister out of the home. Mm-hmm. And this is the example of Christ, how to do it. And how much money would you suppose it would be in the billions? Billions upon billions of dollars is tied up by churches in real estate, land. We're talking billions of dollars. If they would operate out of the home, they could totally solve the homeless problem. They could totally solve the food shortage. Every problem could be taken care of if the church would just be obedient to that pattern that Christ said.
Yeah.
But they're not. They're going to heap up real estate. They're going to heap up Rolex watches and all of the things that they've become so fond of.
Yeah, by the time you have a huge staff and you have loans and mortgages and salaries. There's not much left over to, you know, help people.
Yeah. And in America, the church has become a business, a 501c3 corporation.
A friend of mine, one of the guys that I work for, I probably have said this before, but it ties in with this. One time he was talking to me about this very thing, and he said, we have taken an organism and turned it into an organization.
Yeah.
And that's always stuck with me.
Yeah.
It was an organic, natural move of God, and then we've turned it into this organization instead. Yeah. Got in bed with the government.
And I think your average person, if we could just talk about your average sinner that doesn't know Christ, that's looking at all this from the outside, when they see these guys like Copeland and all of that crew keeping the wealth, bragging about their airplanes, their cars, their Rolexes, I think the average sinner just is sick of that, and it disgusts them.
Yeah.
And it's amazing that it will disgust a sinner, but people that claim to know Christ will follow that and love that and promote that. And it's so against everything he came to do. And in 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. The church was in their house, and there was no other church but the home church until after the time of Constantine. And there's an interesting quote, I don't have it here, but John Chrysostom, he was raised as a young boy in the home church, and he became a minister after the time of Constantine and had a church in that era. And he made a statement. He said, the church then was alive. It was vibrant. It was full of the Spirit of God. And he said, this church now is just a corpse. He had seen it both ways, and it kills it, you know. And why are the churches today in the shape they are? Because they have rejected the cross, the doctrine, and the example of Christ. And this is just another one of the many ways. The church is not just doctrinally wrong, but it's wrong in the way they do things. The way they're set up, totally wrong. The foundation has truly been destroyed. And the scripture we read so much in connection with the doctrine of Christ, it gives us understanding when we realize the church is in the home. This scripture means more to us. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. So this is talking about not allowing these people even into the assembly. This is a far, just the total opposite of the megachurch philosophy. Let's just bring in everybody. And the early church was, and the Bible, Jesus and the apostles, they were concerned about making disciples. Making disciples. There's a lot more in the Word of God about how to make your church small than how to make it large. And you don't need the big numbers. If you have real disciples, they will get the job done, I guarantee you.
I don't even like using the word our church or this church or that church, because we're the church. We are the church, and we get together in different assemblies. We're one body. We're the body of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's just a good example of how biblical terms have been redefined in the minds of people and given a totally different meaning than what the word really means in the scripture. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of examples of that.
Ecclesia, I think, is the original word.
Yeah, the ecclesia, the called out body. Now let's go a little deeper here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 12. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And as I said, we had his enemies were there. No doubt many of the Pharisees that same day he had had a confrontation with, they would follow to cause trouble. He had his supporters there, people that loved him and followed him, and a lot of people that just wanted to see what was going on. They showed up. So there was a crowd there that was so large that he had to get in a ship and go out and preach from the boat back to the multitude on the shore. And in verse 3, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And much of Christ's teachings was in parables. There's a lot of them, and we're going to pick up several of them here in season 4. And the reason why Christ taught in parables on this specific occasion, and a parable is just using an earthly example to illustrate a spiritual or a heavenly truth, something that we can relate to. And Christ was just excellent at it, as he was with everything. But the reason why he taught in parables here, and when we understand that his enemies there that were saying that what he was doing was with the devil, they were right there. And the explanation is given right here in Matthew 13. Now let's read it. And this is the whole purpose of parabolic teaching. It, beginning in verse 12, and this is kind of solemn. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. And they were so focused, they were so sure they had the truth. They were so focused and dedicated to their religious system that they were utterly incapable to have ears to hear or a heart to receive what Christ said. Mm-hmm. Therefore, it goes on to say, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with the heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. There were people there in Christ's audience. Some were utterly incapable of hearing. Some were despising him and everything he did, saying it was of the devil. To those people, that word went forth to their greater condemnation and the greater judgment upon him. And for those that had ears to hear, they just were blessed and received the pure word that Christ taught.
Well, let me ask you something. That back half of verse 15 sounds like Jesus was saying, I don't want them to hear or understand.
What, yeah.
Why?
It is just, let me read a Ellicott's comment here. I think it might help him.
Okay.
And they were at the point.
Like, I've read this same parallel mm-hmm. thing in Luke and maybe Mark.
Mm-hmm.
And it always hits me that way. It's like, well, it sounds like Jesus didn't want them to hear. And that's struck me odd before. So I'm glad you're talking about it.
At a point, that's true. And they looked the Son of God in the face and they said, you're the devil. They utterly rejected the clear, unmistakable word of Christ and his person. And there's a judgment that fell upon them. And this is what we would call reprobation. And it was just intended to be that.
Yeah.
That. And let me read Ellicott's commentary from his comment. It's very helpful. He said here, the reason given assumes a penal character, that seeing they might not see, as though they were not only to be left in their ignorance, but to be plunged deeper in it. And this is just exactly what happens when a person resists truth. They will be, if they willfully choose the wrong path, there's a point where the Lord will just push them in it. And this is called reprobation. And there's a scripture in the prophets where it says, I will choose their delusions. And he's turning them over because they have rejected light. How serious a thing is it to hear what Jesus said and say, nah, I think I like this better. You see, this isn't a game. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of God that died on the cross for us, that said things here that are very clear. In the parable of the sower, he explains it. It's not like there's going to be anything left to wonder about. And when people reject Christ, and this is the scary thing, in America, there's the perfect parallel with the Pharisees. They are totally incapable of receiving what Christ said and did. If they did, their religious system would be destroyed just like the Pharisees. Mm. And people love the religious systems more than Christ in almost all, except for those that are blessed that have ears to hear and a heart to receive. They will follow Christ. And when they follow Christ, they can't follow those that are rejecting what he said. Mm. Ellicott goes on to say, and this, it is obvious, is even here the true meaning. For only thus does this clause answer to the conclusion of the proverb in verse 12, from him shall be taken away that which he hath. And this is it. He said, when they reject the light, there's a point where everything you ever had is taken away in spiritual understanding. You're plunged deeper into darkness. And Jesus Christ was standing there in the flesh teaching these simple truths. Many people heard it. Many people were incapable of hearing it. And that was his purpose, that those that had ears to hear, they could receive, and those that didn't wouldn't. He goes on to say, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. In one aspect, then, the parable was a veil hiding the truth from them because they did not seek the truth. And this was the working of the divine law of retribution. It's a serious thing to reject the doctrine of Christ. It really is. It's a serious thing. And in the scripture, and as those people stood before Christ, they had to make a decision to either receive and believe or reject. We all have that decision. By faith, we believe that Jesus was who he said he was and did what he did on the cross for us, or we will reject it. And this is the dividing line between heaven and hell, time and eternity. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's read beginning in verse 9. This is so appropriate. Speaking of the man of sin, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. He is very deceiving, very deceiving. He can look good. He can clean up and get a good suit and sound pious and holy. In them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth. The same decision that the listeners to the parable of the sower had to make, everyone listening to the doctrine of Christ has to make. You will either receive it, and who is truth? Of course, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You can't argue against that. But you either receive the love of the truth, or you reject it. This is the dividing line and the decision each and every person will make. And the decision is between heaven and hell. And if you don't receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And one thing I am thoroughly convinced with, whether talking with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or dispensationalists that say much of the word of Christ is not for them, that they really believe what they're saying. They really believe it, and they have believed a lie. And the reason why they are solidified in believing a lie is because they have rejected the truth, And when you don't come to the truth, whatever error you're in, you'll be plunged deeper into it. Or God will choose a delusion for you. And this is the judgment of God. It's righteous and it's holy. This is all he asks. Just believe. Hmm. Just believe.
Yeah.
And it's too much for people that are invested in a religious system, because Christ is a threat to their religious system. Going to the house, well, no, we got a $1 million piece of real estate. Just look at that. We can't do that. And they're not going to do that, you see. And this is where we're at. And it's a frightening thing. But the sober look at that which Jesus said, it's just very plain what he did. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, and when I try to teach the word of God as clearly as I can, and I like to give apologia, the structured defense of the word of God, so it the word of God makes sense intellectually as well as spiritually.
Right.
And we are to do that. But there's a time when you see these people, and I see far too many of them, that they're deeply invested and believing a lie. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. The words of Christ are so precious. And when they want to trample on that and sully that, and they will just hate you. And it is absolutely fruitless and wrong in many cases to try to talk to people who have been plunged over to reprobation. Now, you just have to let the Holy Spirit lead you here, each and every one. I can't judge anyone's heart, but I know I see this hardness. I see this hardness everywhere. We talk to a lot of people, and America is a hard-hearted nation. It's got a stone-cold heart. And only
what would God have called that back in the day? Stiff-necked?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Stiff-necked, uncircumcised. Yeah. And yeah, and I don't say that with any joy at all, but that's exactly where I, and everybody knows it. Everyone that has ears to hear knows that the things we're saying is true.
Yeah.
And it gives us a accurate barometer to assess what we should do. And of course, we keep preaching the truth. And anybody out there, if the Holy Spirit, if you're in one of these religious systems, and if the Holy Spirit is prompting you, the devil isn't going to prompt you to come to the truth. The Holy Spirit will. So if you're in any of these belief systems, repent, come out, turn to the truth, and the Lord Jesus will set you free.
Amen.
The sower went forth to sow. And we have to ask, what do we sow? In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, which is the parable of the sower as taught in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 8, 11, he says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And as a farmer would throw out seeds, we throw out the word of God. The seed is the word of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. That's why I always give a lot of scriptures, because the word of God is powerful. And just reading the scriptures and letting people hear them, the Holy Spirit will click things and bring it, and it'll do the job, you
right.
say. And that's why we need to word up every time we share the word of God and give a lot of scriptures. And a lot of people say, well, man, why do you use so many scriptures? Well, we're supposed to. You know, we're supposed to sow the word. You know, because
right.
the word, it can do it. I can't do it, but the word can do it. In 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. As we sow the word of God and the gospel, people will be converted. The reason why there are a big shortage of Christians, there's a real shortage of the true gospel. They don't like that R word, that repent word. It's been taken out. Repentance has been redefined by Charles Ryrie. And Charles Stanley, Zane Hodges, Jody Dillo. I could name names
right.
that repent. Well, it's not really turning from your sins. We did a whole DLC on repentance, and we looked at what Watson and the Puritans had to say, what the Bible has to say. But now, metano means not to turn from your sins, and metano in the root means to change your mind. So now they've said, well, you just change your mind about who Jesus is. If you just believe Jesus is Lord, you're saved. Doesn't mean you have to change your mind and repent from your sin. Mm-hmm. And the total redefinition of the meaning of repentance is one of the core foundational issues why that we are plunging into this rank apostasy. And this is going to come into play here real soon in our understanding. And in James chapter 1, let's look at verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Talking about receiving the word again. Now, look at that word superfluity. What in the world does that mean? Well, the King James is my Bible. My Webster's 1828 is my dictionary. Let's just look that word superfluity up. What in the world is a superfluity of naughtiness? And that's what you do. You just get your dictionary. Now, here's what the word superfluity means. Superabundance, a greater quantity than is wanted. In other words, you're just got naughty all over you. You know, you just got more naughty than anyone ought to had. You're just overflowing with naughtiness. As a superfluity of water or provisions, something that is beyond what is wanted, something rendered unnecessary by its abundance. Among the superfluities of life, we seldom number the abundance of money. And you know, that's what James is saying, man, you're just not naughty. You just soaked in naughty. You just got naughty all over your little self. And, you know, and this is what it is. When you don't receive the engrafted word to save your soul, you're going to be naughty. You're going to be real naughty. And this is exactly what the word is saying. Now, in verse 18, it says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we sow the word of God. And if we do that, if we will just realize that it is the Lord that does it and not us, and it's his word, we will see fruit. If you preach the real gospel, you'll see some real Christians show up. When you teach the doctrine of Christ, you're going to see some people that are blessed because their eyes see and their ears hear. And you can see a person when the light comes on. You know, you can talk to people about the doctrine of Christ and they'll say, oh, yeah, yeah. And you know, they don't have a clue what you're talking about. And then there's that moment when the lights come on.
Yeah.
And when you realize that it is the most important thing in your life, you're forever changed. You will never be the same again, and you will be locked in focus and love with Jesus Christ like never before.
Yeah.
And this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. We are not doing what we're doing here in a useless, vain effort. But when we put forth the word of God and the doctrine of Christ and the gospel of the kingdom, it will radically change everyone that will receive him. Radically. That's the power of it. That's the power of it. It shall not return unto me void. That's his promise. It's not going to be for nothing. And already we're seeing such fruit and such blessings from just putting forth his word, just making it all about him, you say. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. That's why we sow the word. We sow the word. We sow the word. Mm-hmm. Now, let's look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, there shouldn't be anything controversial about that, should there? That's our Great Commission.
Yeah.
That's what we do. And we did a whole DLC in the Great Commission. We took it from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we need to understand the Great Commission because that's what we're supposed to do.
Yeah.
But this is controversial. This is controversial. And I'll show you why. I have here the NIV Study Bible.
Oh, no.
Don't tell me I don't use the NIV. But, of course, I would only use it for reputation. And here's one of the many reasons why. Let's look at this in Mark chapter 16. And in this NIV Study Bible, this is the most used study Bible in America. Mm. Most popular. Uno numero uno. And
well, I think that answers my earlier question about why are we in the state we're in.
Yeah. And, you know, this is sad.
Yeah.
And in the first eight verses, it's in regular type. But beginning in verse 9, it's in italics. And verses 9 through 16 in Mark 16, it's in italics. Then it's noticeably different. And it says in the footnote, serious doubt exists as to whether these verses belong to the Gospel of Mark. And the truncated version of that, that's a big porky. Dean Burgon wrote an excellent verse or excellent book on the last verses of the Gospel of Mark, giving the textual evidence. And basically it's this.
Do you remember the name of that book?
Dean Burgon, and it's called The Final Verses in Mark, something like that.
Okay.
You could find it if you search.
I'll look it up.
And
if I find it, I'll put links in the description.
Okay. The bottom line is there are Byzantine manuscripts and there are Alexandrian. There's over 5,000 Byzantine, 40 some Alexandrian. And basically, they go on the two codexes, Alexandria and Vaticanus. And they worship them as God. They have deified Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And they differ from one another about 3,000 places just in the Gospels. Now, if there is something that is not in these verses, they will throw it out or they will put a footnote. Now, and in the actual Codex Alexandrius, or no, excuse me, the Codex Sinaiticus, you can see the photocopy of it. And when they would cut the parchments to write the Bible out, they knew exactly how long to make it. And on this sheet, there's a blank space where that verse should be. They know they're leaving it out. They know they're leaving it out. And if you were a new convert and you would get saved and receive Christ, and they would say, well, here's the best study Bible in the world. Get this. And if you would read this and you would read the footnote, would you believe that? Well, why should I believe what Jesus is saying here? These smartest men in the world, they say there's serious doubts. You're not going to believe it. And you can go over, and of course, I could do entire teachings on this. And Matthew 17:21, try to find that in your NIV. It's been ripped out. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 21, he said, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And if you have your NIV or your complete Jewish Bible, this verse has been completely ripped out, removed. Now, and if you don't understand anything about manuscripts or textual criticism, just ask yourself the question, do you believe that the Holy Spirit took that verse out of the Bible to draw you closer to God? Or do you believe the devil took that verse out to keep you from praying and fasting? And
isn't that part of that sower parable that the enemy came along and stole that new word that had been they were so excited about?
That's exactly it. And
Now, David, I know that you did an in-depth video about these manuscripts and things. Have you re-uploaded them to your new channel that I can link to for people?
And now there's a link if you just go to FOGCRadio.com, the homepage, there's a link right there to Friday On, to the Underground Church, and to the Doctrine of Christ series. So it's a lot easier for people to find that now. So, yeah, and on our Friday On channel, there's a playlist on Bible translations. And everyone that is in these apostate Bibles, I mean, you can't justify that.
I'll put links to that, too.
And, you know, this is not just an intellectual argument. It's an argument that's taking people's souls to hell. Yeah. It's terrible. It's ripping the Word of God and that Word of faith out of people. It's an attack on the doctrine of Christ. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Well, evidently, the NIV people, they don't believe that.
Right.
And this is something, if you have many Bibles rip that out because they're following the apostate Westcott, Fort, Nesselholland text.
That's in its 27th revision.
Yeah, the 27th.
The manuscript, translations, the actual manuscript they translate from.
Yes. And, you know, most people don't know that, but we're not talking about, well, they'll say, well, the NIV, it's easier to read. And there's now even a more dumbed down reader edition, I think they call it, or some silliness. And
of the NIV?
Yeah, there's an even more watered down version out there than that. And it's just terrible. Hmm. It's just terrible. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Over and over, we say it's all about the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, the cross, the doctrine, the example of Christ, and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's the only true gospel that there is. If there is no repentance, that is why the church is filled with baptized pagans, just as in the days of Constantine. And that was the comment that many of the early Christians said, that the church has just become the home of baptized pagans. And that's what we have today. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 4, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. And this is explained by Christ very plainly in verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. And this is specifically talking about someone that hears the gospel. And when you begin to hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit begins to prompt you to believe, that's when Satan will set upon you. In Luke chapter 8, and verse 12, this is exactly what it's talking about. It says here, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil. You know, you got to understand, when you hear the gospel, then comes the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. He wants to get you before you even get started. And we have to understand that. And many times what Satan will do, well, you want to believe? Okay. Well, just change your mind about who Jesus is. You know, it's fine with the devil if you believe Jesus is God, if you still live like him, like the devil.
Yeah.
And this is what he does. These things, this apostate gospel, it's there for people by Satan himself to keep people from repenting and believing the true gospel. This is the number one fight that a person encounters. And it talks about the fowls here. The fowls devouring the seed. Now, this is a specific demonic entity. The Bible speaks about the fowls of the air. And I pray very literally. And when someone is being witnessed to, or someone is struggling at this point with really believing, mm-hmm. you can pray and intercede against the fowls of the air, which is a specific demonic entity. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 11, and we're really talking about Satan and his devils attacking a person's soul to take them to hell. It says, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. In Genesis 15, Abraham slew the animal, and this was the covenant. And as he slew the animal and divided it in half, then the fowls of the air wanted to come down and get it. You see, right. Always Satan wants to stop us before we get going. And the prophet Ezekiel, in that chapter about the Assyrian, in Ezekiel chapter 31, which is just so deeply captivating to me. In Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 13, speaking of the Assyrian, who is a fallen seraphim, upon his ruin shall all the fowls of the heaven remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches. And it gives the picture of this Assyrian with all of these fowls just nesting with him, and all these beasts, and these higher order demonic powers. They are just loaded with these little devils that they send out to do their work. There's a hierarchy in the kingdom of evil. And these little fowls, they're just there in the branches of the seraphim, and they're just out after us. But we have authority over these dark powers, as big and as mighty as they are. They cannot stand against the most humble child of God, who will stand in faith on the word of God and resist the devil. And he has to go.
Hallelujah.
And in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2, there's a scripture that comes to mind as we think about these things. And just like this Assyrian, he was a fallen power that was loaded with these little lesser devils to do his bidding. And in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2, it tells us that if you have a place, a church, if you will, that teaches doctrines of devils, that rejects the doctrine of Christ, this literally becomes a demon hotel. Now, this is what Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2 says. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Literally, where these demonic doctrines of devils, as Paul said, and rejecting of Christ, it becomes just a place where devils flock and gather. And my goodness, there are so many assemblies. They reject the doctrine of Christ. They reject the gospel. They throw out repentance. It's not a very pretty picture.
Yeah.
But this is exactly what we see. And over, I make the statement that following Jesus is following Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, and we have to understand that these fowls, they call them fowls because they fly in the air. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, this is just what was said of Satan. It says, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And you're either going to follow the Holy Spirit, or you're going to follow the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. And if you choose to follow Jesus Christ, you have absolute authority over that dark realm. But you don't have that authority through believing lies about Jesus. It will not come. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, let's look at verses 5 and 6, and let's talk about the stony places. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness in the earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And he gives the explanation of that in verse 20 and 21. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And we've all seen people like this, haven't we?
Mm-hmm.
We've seen people that were just euphoric and on fire for God. And then tough times come and you don't see them anymore. And let's look at Whedon's commentary. He had a very good comment on that in Whedon's commentary. He says this. He said, his religion is without root, and so is only the surface stirring of natural emotions. Now, how much of modern Christianity, and especially in the charismatic world, is geared to ramping up your emotions, to getting you worked up in a fever pitch? And you see, this it's good to be excited.
Yeah.
And holy emotions and sanctified emotions are a good thing. But when you only excite the flesh and only excite the emotions and do not receive the truth in your heart, this is nothing. This is nothing but something that will fail you the first bit of hard times you have. And
yeah, if you ever get in a place where you're not feeling stuff, then you start doubting and falling away because now it's not real to you anymore because I'm not feeling anything.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And sad to say, there's a lot of places it's hard to find a place where you can go and feel something.
Yeah.
And as anyone can tell, I'm not a glass half full guy on what's going out. I'm the guy saying, come on out. Come on out and be separate. Out here, the water's fine. You'll start feeling a little bit and get some real excitement, some real holy emotions. Like that last, I was just plumb silly, that first teaching. I just couldn't help it. The Lord was just so good. He goes on to say, so the convert who in a revival acts upon mere outside excitement is among the first to be missing when the special movement is past. And sad to say, we've all seen that, haven't we?
Oh, yeah.
And it's got to be more than just an emotional stirring, working up the flesh. It's about receiving the truth, the man that is truth. It's about receiving the love of the truth and understanding that the doctrine of Christ is the most important thing in your life. We cannot say that enough. Heinrich Meyer had this to say, description of one whose mind is so stirred as instantly to welcome the word with joy, but who, when subjected to the testing influence of affliction, abandons his faith and relapses into his former condition. Such an one is without root in his inner being. He is destitute of that faith, Ephesians 3:16, which we'll read in just a moment, which as a power in the heart is fitted to maintain and foster the life that has been momentarily awakened by means of the word. And the scripture there that Brother Meyer referred to is so good and so appropriate. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and this puts it so well. It really encapsulates the thought that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. We have to have that. We have to have the Holy Spirit giving us strength in our inner man. In the next verse, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. They had no root. They didn't really love Jesus. A person only does what they want to do. Every person you look at their life, that person is doing what they love and what they want to do.
Well, and Jesus told us how we know if we love him, right?
Yeah.
If we do what he says.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
You just keep coming back to that doctrine of Christ. It's the most important thing. And if you love in Deuteronomy and in Matthew and in Paul and Romans, love is the fulfilling of the law. The first commandment, love God with all your heart. The second, your neighbor as yourself. If we will really do that, our love will give us a root within ourselves. And you either love Jesus or you don't, you know. And if you don't love him, and if you don't obey him, you ain't loving him. And if you don't love him, you don't have no root. And boy, this just brought a scripture to my mind here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And that means cursed of God. Maranatha, which means Lord, come quickly. Hmm. And isn't this just exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 13?
Yeah.
Hmm. You don't love me? You want to say I'm the devil? You want to reject me? Okay. All right. Well, what you like what you're doing? Well, we'll just stick your little head plumb in it. And if you don't love Jesus, you're cursed.
Yeah.
And if you love him, you'll do what he said. These are very serious things, but it's not a matter of maybe the Bible says this or maybe it doesn't. It's just a matter that this sounds so terribly strange to the ears of modern churchgoers, because sadly to say, they have just so obviously rejected the doctrine of Christ.
Yeah.
In Matthew chapter 13, let's look at verse 7, and let's talk about those among the thorns. In Matthew 13, 7, and some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And the explanation is given in verse 22. It says, he also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. What a sad thing. And the Bible definitely tells us that you can serve God and you can bear fruit, and then you can totally turn away. And this happens because of the deceitfulness of riches. And let's read the comment here of Albert Barnes in his commentary. He has a really good comment on this. And I remember hearing on television a ministry that said, you know, the Lord has said that he's going to raise up 12 Christian millionaires out of our ministry this year. You know, 12 Christian millionaires. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Well, that might be the deceitfulness of riches. Albert Barnes said this: these represent the anxieties and the deceitful lure of riches, or the way in which a desire to be rich deceives men. Besides, riches allure. They promise what they do not yield. They promise to make us happy, but when gained, they do not do it. The soul is not satisfied. There is the same desire to possess more wealth, and to this there is no end but death. Every evil passion is therefore cherished by the love of gain, and it is no wonder that the word is choked and every good feeling destroyed. And this is the very place. And that, you know, that's why I have no use for that Word of Faith movement or the horse it rode in on, because it's obvious what they're doing. They're getting people wrapped up in an obsession to be rich. They'll say, well, look at me. I've got 5 airplanes. I've got a Rolex. I'm a Christian millionaire. I'm a Christian billionaire. Don't you want to be like me? Just give me your money and you can be like me. You know, what a scam. What a lie. What deceitfulness. And
what he's really saying is start your own ministry and tell everybody to give you money and they'll be rich.
And if what they say was really true, they would be giving money to other people, wouldn't they?
Yeah.
But they don't do that, do they? And that's just the way it is. And we all know that we all have the cares of this world, and it seems like those cares are just escalating and getting heavier on so many people, and they're going to be more so as time goes on. And in 1 Peter 5:7, there's a verse we need to have close to our heart. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And that's how we have to live each and every day. Let's look at Matthew 13, verse 8 and 9, and let's look at the good ground. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the good ground is explained in verse 23. But he that receiveth seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. You know, and I really, it just brings it back to my everyday conversations with people, telling them about the doctrine of Christ. And you can tell if a person understands or if they don't.
Yeah.
And when you really understand and believe the doctrine of Christ, oh boy, it's going to change your life and it's going to be for the good. And they understand it. But you see, the good ground, they hear it and they understand it. Which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And I want to read a comment by Brother McLaughlin. And he said this in his commentary on Matthew. He said, to produce 100 from one is a rich increase. But how rich the increase of every Christian who converts 100 souls. And I went on a podcast with a young man last week, or the week before, Trey Harris. And this young man says that because of the DOC and because of FOJC and now UCTV, that he has come out of the Hebrew Root Movement and he has received the doctrine of Christ, the Word of God, the love of the truth. And he now has his own ministry. He calls it course correction, bringing other people out of error, bearing fruit, you see. And when you bear fruit and disciple, you know, I realize I ain't going to be around here forever. But you see, you don't have to be, because I'm going to be good when I'm gone. And if I teach the truth and disciple people and they keep taking the doctrine of Christ, this is the apostolic message. This is the Great Commission. There is no other. And what we're doing, we're earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And, you know, so that's it. You see, it's not about building a building. It's about winning a soul, getting them established in the truth.
Yeah.
The Bible never confounds works and fruit. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., Galatians 5:22, all of which are qualities of the soul and not works. And we talked about the fruit in a lesson. And if you really have the fruit of the Spirit, you really will bring forth some lasting works on a good foundation. We have to realize that work in our heart has to be there first before there's anything substantial that's going to come forth in the realm of the kingdom. They are conditions or qualities. A pure heart is the state where our love is made perfect and our joy is full. We did a little beatitude about blessed are the pure in heart. And we talked a little bit about joy is your juice. And our peace is perfect. And where patience has its perfect work, notice there is a difference in abundance of the fruitage. And knowing that, we all should just be as committed as we can to just loving with all of our heart. I want to read from the Gospel of John, and we're going to close with this thought. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, let's read verses 4 through 6. Christ teaching about the vine and the branches, and I think we've done a whole DOC on this. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And we read the scripture earlier in 2 John verse 9 and 10, and it says, if anyone does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he's none of his. Now, is it possible to abide in Christ and not to abide in his doctrine?
No.
It's not, is it?
It's not.
It's not. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. There is no real fruit outside of abiding in Christ, the cross, the doctrine, and the example of Christ. And in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. We saw this in Matthew 13. When, you know, and my goodness, the Lord is so long-suffering. But if you just want to refuse Jesus, you can. You can. If a man abide not in me, if you think there's something that appeals to you more than what Jesus taught, you can abide in that. But if you do, if any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. This is the question and the decision before us all. As we all stand today, hearing the word of God go forth, we're faced with the same decision that the audience of Jesus had in the parable of the sower. Do you have ears to hear?